happens now. See, a lot of us have this mindset, have this idea in our head that Easter is kind of like your birthday. Easter is kind of like some other holidays, 4th of July or Memorial Day or something. It's a holiday that happens once a year for a day, and then we make it through Easter, we make it through Thanksgiving, we make it through what, and we move on. The fact of the matter is, Easter was transformational. So this whole little short series we've done, Easter Hope, that we started a couple weeks ago, we're going to conclude today. Now let me start with a quote, and we're going to jump into the scripture in a hurry. The quote literally says this, that when the disciples of Jesus proclaimed the resurrection, they did so as eyewitnesses, and they did so while people were still alive who had contact with the events they spoke of. Now that's important, because if they were lying, if they were fabricating, if they were making it up, if they were prevaricating, if you want to use a big word, while they were doing all of that, they very easily could have been exposed as confused, as misinformed, or as blatant liars and con artists. It passes the bounds of credibility, John Montgomery said, he's a Lutheran theologian. It passes the bounds of credibility that the early Christians could have manufactured such a tale and then preached it among those who might have had it refuted simply by producing the body of Jesus. But they never were able to refute it because they could never produce the body of Jesus. And so it stands in history as a unique event. It stands in history as a unique thing, but the effects are more than a day. Easter is more than a day. What this quote is telling us very simply is that the resurrection of Jesus passes the Snopes test. They vetted it and found out something happened. There's strangeness there. There's something that's unique among all the events of humanity. And not only that, it was transformational. Now, at the top of your note page that was handed out to you when you got here is this text out of the book of Acts. Let me explain really quickly where it comes from. The book of Acts was written by the historian Dr. Luke, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke. So you've got the Gospel of Luke, which is the movie, and then you've got the book of Acts, which is the sequel. And the sequel just kind of picks up where the Gospel left off. The Gospel is about this is what happened when Jesus came. The book of Acts, this is what happened because Jesus came. And so this, what we're about to read, happened because Jesus came. Here's what it says. This is going to be our launching point today. He also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So the resurrection was not simply a one-day event. This is, by the way, the only passage of Scripture that tells us that Jesus was here for 40 days after the resurrection and before he ascended. Here's what's critical. Nobody, especially Jesus' closest followers, expected a resurrection to happen. We're going to talk more about that here in just a minute. And so for a period of 40 days, you have this succession of appearances, 11 of them, actually, there were multiple of them, 5 on Resurrection Sunday, 6 for the next 6 weeks, and then later on, somewhere through the rest of the first century, another 6 for a total of 17. Now here's what I want you to see from what Luke has told us. And Luke, by the way, is widely regarded as one of the most effective, accurate historians of antiquity. Whether you're a secular theologian, you're a secularist, or you're a Christian theologian, he is considered very, very accurate in his reporting, in his history. Here's what Luke tells us about the plus 40, about those 40 days. That Jesus presented himself alive, bodily raised. That's important. He wasn't just an apparition or a ghost or a spirit. He was physically present. And it happens at different times. It wasn't just there was a haunted cemetery that you would go to and, ooh, you would see ghost Jesus. It wasn't a Scooby-Doo episode at the haunted house. It happened at different times. It happened in the mornings. It happened in the afternoons. It happened in the evenings. It happened at dark. It happened during the light. It wasn't just swamp gas and dust in the air. It happened at different locations, at least 90 to 100 miles apart, some of them. So it wasn't just in Jerusalem. It wasn't just at the cemetery or at the garden or in the upper room. It was in Galilee, at the Lake of Galilee. It was indoors. It was outdoors. Sometimes the context was different. Sometimes they were eating. Sometimes they were walking. Sometimes they were sitting around crying. They were doing different things in different places. There were different crowds. It wasn't just a select group of 5 or 10 people. One of the appearances was to more than 500 people. And so this information, these appearances were all over the place. And here's something else at school. Sometimes they recognized him immediately. Sometimes it took them a while. Sometimes they only recognized because Jesus let them recognize him. But the important thing to notice is that Jesus controls the appearance. Jesus controls the presentation. It wasn't like Jesus was like, oh man, that whole Thursday, Friday, Saturday thing, that was tough. I'm going to Disney World. And he was hanging out at the Hyatt in Jericho, and he walked down by the pool to get a tan, and people started taking pictures of him. They didn't find him. He presented himself to them. Secondly, Luke tells us that the appearances were convincing. And the word used in the Greek literally means, that the word is tekmerios, and it literally means to have a certainty or to be fixed. You can count on it. One of the sources that I was reading about this word said it was a criterion of certainty. There was no doubt about it. Another source said it meant infallible proof. You couldn't disprove it. So when we say it passed the Snopes test for the plus 40, for the resurrection plus 40 days, the proofs were convincing. Now, why is that important? Why is that significant? Let me give you a little bit of background on that. You might hold your place here in Acts. Jump back over to Mark chapter 16. Mark writes this, that after Jesus had risen on the first day of the week, he appeared to Mary Magdalene. Very first appearance was to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons, and she went and reported it to those who had been with him. So Mary leaves and goes and tells the disciples. While they were doing what? Sitting around going, okay, an hour, and it's going to happen. And now it's going to happen. They were sitting around mourning and weeping. They're crying in their beer, man. They're snotting all over themselves. They're not confident and expectant and waiting. They were like, oh yeah, my Jesus is going to overcome. Stand here and watch it with me. Here we go. They were in hiding. So Mary goes and tells them. And when they heard that he was alive, check this out. They went and did a victory lap. Yeah, yeah, high five, high five. There we go. Come on, our love, give me a high five. I don't want to make you go into labor. Here we go, here we go. There we go, there we go, there we go. High five, yeah, yeah, yeah. My Jesus did it. Yeah, woo. They did it, and they got up there. They were doing their touchdown dance. They were doing the whole deal. They were having a great time, right? No. They refused to believe it. Notice it wasn't just that they didn't believe, they refused. Oh no, man, I ain't going there. I already been disappointed. I put all my stock in Jesus and it crashed. You can't make me buy into that story again. They refused to believe it. That's why the proofs had to be convincing. Check this out. And then after that, he appeared in a different form, Jesus controlling the presentation again, as two of them were walking out to the country. And they went away and reported it to the others. And the others went, oh, well, okay, it's not just the women, the crazy women aren't talking. Two of these other guys are talking. And look what it says. No, not buying it. Not believing it. So the proofs had to be infallible. Part of the plus 40, part of the process was that Jesus was letting them know it's real. They got to touch him. They got to see him. They got to hug him. They got to have him speak to them. They got to, he got to listen to them. They got to eat with him. It was a big deal. And the predominant topic of discussion is the kingdom of God. Now, wasn't the kingdom of God like they had been expecting on this side of the crucifixion, on this side of the resurrection? The tone has totally changed. It's no longer simply a rescue mission. Because it was about, listen, he's going to come back. And when he comes back, everything gets restored to the right order. Everything is in place the way it's supposed to be. Justice is served. Everything will be made right. Tears wiped away. God in charge. Bad guys done away with. Good wins and bad loses. It's all about that. And he spends 40 days building into them, investing into them. It's not just about rescuing you from your sin. That's been done. This is about something totally different. Now, for those of you guys that are serious students and want to follow up on some of this, don't have time to go through all 17 of the appearances of Jesus. And so what we've done, we've produced a document. You can find it at this website. It's also printed in your notes, so don't worry about writing it down. It's already there. And you can go download it, print it, view it. If you wanted to pull it up right now, if you've got networking capabilities, you know, we have all that stuff here in the building for you to use your smart devices to do all of that. And you can look at it right now if you want. It's just a PDF document that lists in order the way that they happened, we think. And that's just for you. But know that these things happened and the proofs were convincing. Now, let's make a little bit of sense out of them real quickly. First of all is this. There were at least 11 in the first 6 weeks, the first 40 days. There were 17 overall. The first two appearances were to women. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? Ladies, check this out. You couldn't testify in court. Your testimony had no bearing. You had no legal standing. You couldn't vote. You couldn't even control your marriage. Your husband could divorce you over burnt toast if he chose to do so, and you had no recourse or say in that. So the fact that Jesus appeared first to women elevated the position and the voice of women in this story. By the way, guys, don't let anybody lie to you. Jesus did more for the status and the state of women in the world than anybody who's ever lived. Jesus should be your champion. He appeared to women. And then he appears to his denier. Simon Peter, and we're going to talk about this here in a minute, denied him three times. Very, very strongly. Three times he denied him. And Jesus goes next to him. If you were trying to really make an impact, wouldn't you be going to somebody besides these people? Wouldn't you be going to Herod? Wouldn't that have been a great one? Yeah, how do you, give me your robe. Rips it off of him as he's kind of trying to climb out of bed. Give me that robe. You want me to wear your robe now, boy? But he didn't do that. Jesus goes to these people, and the first appearances are to women, and then to Peter, and then to some others. There was only one person recorded in history who saw the tomb and understood what had happened. And he didn't expect it. That was John. John didn't tell us that until 60 years later. Literally, Mary comes and finds John and Peter and says, "The body's not there. The tomb's empty. The stone's rolled away." They were like, stop the truck. And they take off for the tomb. Mary's following them. She's not as fast as they are. And John's a lot faster than Peter. John brags about that, by the way. And he says, "I was faster than he was, and I got there first." And John gets to the door of the tomb, and he stops. Typical John. He stops, and he's like, "Oh, my soul, it's empty." And while he's doing that, he almost gets run over by Peter, who comes running, like, "Look out!" Peter comes running down the hill, blows right by John into the tomb. And Peter looks at it and goes, "What the heck? What's going on?" John says, "I didn't even have to go in, because when I saw that it was empty, I remember what he said. And I believed. Nobody else did, but I did." But he didn't tell us until 60 years later. You know, I think he wanted everybody else dead so they couldn't refute it. But anyway, The other thing is, Jesus never appeared to anyone who mattered. He didn't appear to Herod. He didn't appear to Pilate. Whoa, wouldn't you like to have seen him appear to Pilate? I mean, Pilate already was having bad dreams about Jesus, or actually, Pilate's wife was having bad dreams about Jesus before the trial. And all of a sudden, Jesus shows up and wakes him up at night. Pilate's like, he's done. The human in me wants that to happen. But you know what? He never appeared to anybody really who mattered. It's as if this, Jesus' motto was like, yo, Hannah's got a haunt, you know? Jesus, that wasn't Jesus' motto. Jesus' motto was, you know what? I want to transform you. And I'm going to start from the least and go to whatever's next. Now, there are three themes that I want to look at in three different appearances for the rest of our 15 minutes or so this morning. Theme number one is this, and it comes out of the Luke 24 account of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. So you might want to turn over there in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24, because we're not going to read the whole thing. I just want to point out a few things to you. Theme number one is this, that the plus 40 was about clarification and consolation. It was about clarifying what had happened and consoling them about the process and about what was going to happen, because when we find them, they are heartbroken. We already read in Mark where the disciples were mourning and weeping when Mary comes in and tells them, and they don't believe her. They are heartbroken. They have really put all of their chips onto this one kind of bet, and it's come up empty in their mind. And they're destroyed. Not only that, but now the body's gone and nobody can find the body. And there are these two guys in Luke chapter 24. We know the name of one of them. His name was Cleopas. We have no idea who the other one was. They're not originally some of the 12 disciples, but yet they were people who had followed Jesus around the countryside. And they're walking to the town of Emmaus, which is about 7 miles outside of Jerusalem. And so it's about probably an hour and a half, 2 hour walk. It'd be like us driving to Amarillo or Midland. They're on that road home and they're walking and they're dejected and they're talking about it and they're frustrated. And verse 19, if you'll look at it over in Luke chapter 24, tells us that they had given up on Jesus as God. You say, well, wait a minute, how do you know that? Listen to what it says. It says in verse 19, and by the way, they're walking down the road and Jesus shows up and they don't recognize him. It says they were prevented from recognizing. So he didn't let them know at first who he was. He just kind of throws in alongside them. They're walking and they're talking and they're talking about the events that happened. And he says, what things? And Cleopas looks at him and goes, what do you mean what things? Have you not watched the news? You're not getting the news feed on your smartphone, boy? I mean, come on. Well, there's all kinds of stuff happened. Jesus of Nazareth, the Nazarene, who was a prophet. Notice it doesn't say the prophet. Notice it doesn't say the Son of God. Notice that it doesn't say God with skin on. It doesn't say God in the bod. It just says a prophet, like Jeremiah or like Moses. They had given up that he was who he said that he was. And he was a prophet, mighty indeed, in the sight of God and all the people. Not only that, they had been soured by religion, like a lot of you guys, like a lot of us. Religion had done nothing to them, and they're confused by the events of the day. And Jesus begins to kind of bring them back. Let me back up here. Look in verse 20 and 21 what they say. It says, but, let me get there. Our chief priests, our rulers, delivered him up to a sentence of death and crucified him. We were hoping that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. Our religion has done nothing for us. Our religious leaders caved in, sold out, sold him up, gave him up, crucified him. He's gone. It's been 3 days. He's not coming back. It's a done deal. And Jesus begins to warm their hearts, beginning in verse 22. Look what it says. And it says, they talk about they didn't find him. There'd been some visions of angels. Jump down, excuse me, to verse 25. And he says, O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? In my Bible, by the way, those words are in red. When Jesus spoke them, there wasn't a balloon with red letters that popped up above his head. They didn't realize that this was Jesus speaking to them, but their hearts began to say, wait a minute, you know something about the hope. You know something about Easter hope. You know something about hashtag THF hope. You know something about this hope. And he begins to warm them, and then he lights them up. They say, listen, we're here. We're going to go in and eat. He goes, okay, I got to go. They go, no, stay with us. We want to talk to you some more. And look what it says in verse 27. And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them all the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And it says later on that their hearts are burning. You ever had it when you're just at the end of your hope and somebody begins to give you a little hope? And all of a sudden it begins to amplify and begins to magnify. And you're like, yeah, I've got some motivation. I can hang on. I can do this. Well, multiply that times about 1,000 and you begin to understand what's going on in their hearts. In fact, their testimony says this. Were our hearts not burning? They go from heartbreak to heartburn in a matter of a few minutes. They are lit up as he was speaking to us on the road and as he was explaining the scriptures to us. God has lit them up and they are so motivated. The next thing is that they are prompted to go do something about it now. Not wait till tomorrow. Not wait till I finish this paper. Not wait till I've got the kids in bed. This says that that very hour in verse 33, they got up and headed back to Jerusalem. An hour and a half. Probably didn't take that long because they were speeding. They were running at that point. And they're running back to find the rest of the disciples and tell them what has happened. And they arose that hour and returned to Jerusalem and began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. They were lit up. Consolation, clarification. Another thing that you see is the theme of recovery and restoration. We're going to land in John chapter 21, but we're talking about Peter here. You remember Peter had made the brag that he would never deny Jesus. He had done it repeatedly. He had done it with force. He had challenged everybody else to do the same. And it said that they were saying the same thing. But Peter was the ringleader behind this whole deal. But when the hour comes down, we see Peter fleeing from the trials of Jesus. He won't hang around because he's stressed out. He's under pressure. He's afraid he's going to get imprisoned or die. And he runs away. He denies Jesus and runs away. And not only that, nowhere in the Gospels do we find Peter appearing at the trials or at the crucifixion. Read through the Gospel accounts. John was there. Mary, his mother, was there. There were some of the other women there. But Peter was nowhere to be found. You know what I think? Peter was so intimate with Jesus. He was so sold on Jesus that he couldn't bear to go to the crucifixion. He couldn't watch it. You ever watch a movie or a game or something that it just had the worst possible turnout? And you're like, I ain't watching that. And I know what's going to happen. I ain't watching it. You know, when Jackie Smith drops the touchdown pass against the Pittsburgh Steelers in the Super Bowl, Cowboys would have won that Super Bowl. I, to this day, will not watch that. To this day, will not watch it because it's too painful. Peter was like, it's too painful, I can't go. And so he never appears at the crucifixion. And so when the Lord begins to appear after his resurrection, he has a very private encounter with Peter. We have no idea what was said. The scripture just tells us that it happened in a couple of places, but we have no idea what was said. But to give you an idea, why was it a private meeting? I think Jesus did it very specifically. Nobody had stood and professed Jesus as strongly as Peter while Jesus was alive. And you know what? When Jesus was on trial, nobody had failed as miserably as Peter. What about you? Maybe this morning you failed. You failed at life, or you failed at marriage, or you failed at career, or you failed at school, or you failed at something. You've disappointed those closest to you. You've disappointed God. You've disappointed yourself. And you know what? You're like, I'm just done. I'm just going to check it in. I'm going to hang it up. Jesus very specifically comes and encourages. And he came to Peter and encouraged him personally. Peter was the one who had said, even though I have to die, if I have to die with you, I will. Even though all these others will deny you, I won't deny you. And he had done it very, very loudly. And then when it happened, here he is at the trials. He's in the courtyard. Jesus is being tried. He's warming himself, Peter is, by the fire. They begin to question him. You're Galilean. You sound like a Galilean. You must be one of the 12. No, I'm not one of the 12. Yeah, I'm pretty sure I saw you with him. Man, I'm telling you, I'm not one of them. Yeah, I'm pretty sure I saw you. And it says in some translations that he swears, he curses, he stamps his foot, throws out a four-letter word or two to convince them that, no, I don't know the man. And at that point, the rooster crows. Check this out. There's line of sight. Jesus, who is being tried and is being questioned, in the middle of all that's going on around him, Jesus knew. It says that Jesus turned and looked right at Peter as if to say, I know. It's exactly the way I predicted. It says Peter ran out and wept bitterly. He failed miserably. So Jesus comes very privately and says, listen, you're still my guy. You're still my child. I still love you. I'm not quitting on you. You may have quit on me, but I'm not going to quit on you. And then publicly, he restores him. That is recorded over in John chapter 21. The short of the story is this. The disciples are no longer in Jerusalem. They're up at the Lake of Galilee. What I think happened, I think they said, we're done with ministry. We're going fishing. We're going back to our jobs. And they went to the Lake of Galilee. They had a business up there. And they were fishing, and they're not doing too well. And some dudes on the shore like heckling them. Hey, how's it going? Not catching much, are you? Try the other side. Do it a different way. It says they do, and they get a haul of fish. And John is the one who goes, oh, snap. It's Jesus. Peter's like, row. And Peter literally says, dives off the boat and swims in. They all come in, and Jesus is cooking breakfast for them. They have a nice filet of fish breakfast. And while they're having the breakfast, Jesus looks at Peter and says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than fishing? Do you love me more than your nets and your boats and your background? Do you love me more than that? And Jesus, and Simon says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus says, then take care of my lambs. And he says to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you love me more than these, than your brothers and disciples and ministry? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, well, then take care of my sheep. And Jesus asked him one more time, Simon, do you really love me? And Peter's like, yes. It says he's grieved because Jesus asked him a third time. How many times did Peter deny Jesus? Three times. How many times did he do it publicly? Three times. What did Jesus give him the opportunity to do? Three times to affirm. So Jesus is restoring him publicly after he has kind of reclaimed him privately. He says, you know I love you. And Jesus says, then take care of my sheep. Jesus literally is saying, let's get back at it, Peter. It's not just about rescue. It's about return and restoration. And you're a key player in this. I've trained you. I've encouraged you. And so he motivates him to do that, which brings us to the last thing, and that's this. The last theme is salvation and sending. We don't know a lot about this one. Two places in the New Testament, it makes reference to Jesus' half-brother James. Not the James who was the apostle, the brother of John. That dude's already dead. He was a prophet, he was outspoken, he was pretty loud, and they killed him early. We're talking about James, the half-brother of our Lord, who was the brother, by the way, of a guy by the name of Jude. By the way, James wrote the book of James in the Bible. Jude wrote the book of Jude in the Bible. These two guys who are half-brothers of Jesus. Why is that significant? Because they didn't believe in Jesus when he was alive. They didn't believe in Jesus when he walked the earth. It says over in John chapter 7, verse 5, that his brothers didn't believe in him. But when Jesus rose from the grave, somewhere during the plus 40, he goes and appears to James. And how would that meeting go like? Oh, yeah, like you're the Son of God. Yeah, we know who you are. We've smelled after you've been in the bathroom, Jesus. It ain't nothing to you. And all of a sudden, resurrected Jesus appears to you. It's like, oh. And it says James is transformed. Listen to what James said. I'm not the brother of Jesus, so I get the head of the line. I get backstage pass. It's like James, the bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's no longer my brother Jesus. He is my Lord. Something changed in James. You know what? He was not only saved, but he was sent because he became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Some of you guys with Catholic backgrounds, I never get the idea that Simon Peter was the first pope of the church, because the testimony of the New Testament is that James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, not Peter. James is the mover and shaker. James wasn't the pope either. There wasn't such a word. But James is what it literally said, that James was so prominent, that James was such a mover and shaker, that he was such a leader among the church in Jerusalem, that when people would come from Jerusalem, they didn't come from Jerusalem. It literally says in Galatians, when men came from James. I mean, James was associated. He is the church in Jerusalem. He's that kind of leadership. Something transformed him. And James was not only saved, he was sent. So that leaves us with three insights, three applications, three things very, very personally that I want to talk to you about in the next couple of minutes, and that's this. Number one, the plus 40 exists to move you from broken hope to burning hope. Just like those disciples on the road to Emmaus, they thought it was done, they thought it was over, they were dejected, they were trying to put things together and figure out the rest of their lives, and it wasn't as if Easter was a single day and, hey, Easter's over, go back to doing what you were doing. Easter's over and it changed everything. It changed what they did, it changed where they went, it changed where they talked. They went from being brokenhearted to burning-hearted. And so my question to you today is this: who are you sharing your fire with? It's your job. Man, last week it was so cool. Leading up to Easter Day, I'm reading your guys' Facebooks. I'm seeing your tweets. I'm seeing all kinds of stuff. Man, you're inviting your friends. You're encouraging people to be there. We had just in our place alone, we had almost 1,100 people. Great crowd. Why are we not doing it this week? Is it because Easter's an event? Why aren't we sharing the hope? Why aren't we posting it on Facebook? Why aren't we talking up? Who are you sharing your fire with today? Because Easter should make us share our fire. Second thing is this. It should take you from the defensive to the offensive. Man, the problem with the church in America is we're too apologetic. We apologize to the ACLU. We apologize to the government. We apologize to the school system. We apologize to the politicians. We're so afraid of being seen as fanatical or being seen as Bible thumpers or Jesus people that we just don't talk it. These guys were moved from being defensive. They were in hiding. They were afraid the authorities were going to find the rest of them and just mop up and wipe them out. And all of a sudden, because Jesus has arose, they're out there telling it. And the authorities are saying, shut up. And they're saying, we can't not tell it. The disciples on the road to Emmaus ran back to Jerusalem to tell them there. Mary and the women were talking. He's alive. He's not in the tomb. He is risen. All of a sudden, people are telling them, you better shut up if you know what's good for you. If you want tenure, if you want the promotion, if you want to be able to hang on, you better not say the name Jesus. Why not? Who do we owe an apology to? Listen, you have no plus 40. You don't have the Great Commission. We're going to start talking about that next week, where Jesus says, as you are going, make disciples. That's what the video was about. You don't have the plus 40. You don't have the Lord's Commission, where he said in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, this is how you're going to do it. You're going to have the power of the Holy Spirit. You're going to start in Jerusalem. You're going to the world. Here's the map. Start plotting it out. They went from defensive to offensive. Let me ask you something. If you really believe Jesus, why is your conversation not different? If you really believe Jesus, why do you not live differently? problem is we're too apologetic. We don't want to offend. You know what? In the book of Acts, Paul is on trial for his life. And he begins not to try to defend himself or to discredit the opposition. He just begins to share the gospel. And Herod Agrippa looks at him and says, "Are you nuts? You're on trial for your life and you're giving me your testimony?" And Paul says, "You know what, Agrippa? I want you to be exactly like I am. Maybe not in prison, maybe without these chains, but my intention is that you be a believer too." You know why? Because they were convinced there is no other way to God but through Jesus Christ. Not through universalism, not through Islam, not through some other social media. The only way to Jesus Christ, the only way through God to God is through His Son, Jesus Christ. And because of that, they became offensive in their continued presentation of the truth. They shared it with love. They shared it effectively. They shared it relevantly. But they were convicted and convinced. They were transformed and transfixed by the message of Christ because of what happened during the plus 40. And the third thing is this: the plus 40 shifts the emphasis from redemption to return. Now let me explain what that means. Before the cross, they're all worried about how we get into heaven. After the cross, they know. And so it's not about trying to figure out how can I impress God, how can I please God, how can I make it to heaven based on some sort of merit system. They understood that cross, that resurrection paid it all and gave me life. Now I can go out and live for real, live for free, live the way God intended, live what God wanted me to be and tell the story. And they begin to target the world with the gospel. See, here's the problem. Somewhere along the line, we've let somebody else interpret what success is. Somewhere along the line, we've let the world define the terms. The world doesn't define the terms. God defines the terms. And the terms are these: that there is one way to heaven. You haven't always known Jesus. You're not born into the faith. You may have exposure to Christ. You may have been to church, but somewhere along the line, you realized, I can't do this. I need a Savior. And I believe that Jesus Christ is that Savior. And when you get saved, all of a sudden, it's like, this news is so good, I've got to share this. I've got to share my fire. And so my question to you is this: who are you targeting with the gospel? It is both good and news to a world that is bad and dying. And until we get that, we're going to limp along. And I did read somewhere this week that within 4 or 5 years, the nation of China will be the most Christian nation in the world. Now, that's great. I'm proud of what God is doing, but you know why it's that way? Those guys take it seriously. Those guys put their lives, their reputations, their fortunes, their families on the line every day that they live. Many of them are in prison. Many of them are tortured. Many of them lose possessions because they're not afraid to share the faith. What would happen, America, if we would do that? What would happen if the Christians in Lubbock, Texas, specifically at the Heights Fellowship, would go out and say, listen, this is who we are, we're just going to tell the story. And you don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to have it all figured out. They just shared what they knew. Go share what you know. Go share the gospel. Target somebody with it. Pray to God about them and then go share. You know what? If you did that, we would see 1,500 people here next week that quick. Because somebody out there is looking for hope and you got it. So why not do that? Then make that the theme of your Facebook or your tweets or the way you live. I'm not saying to go out there and just be obnoxious for the sake of being obnoxious. I'm saying go out there and be real for the sake of being what God wants you to be. C.S. Lewis said this, and we'll end with this slide. The first fact in the history of Christendom is the number of people who say they have seen the resurrection. And if they have died without making anyone else believe that gospel, no other gospels would ever have been written. But the fact of the matter is, they died most of the time trying to help people believe that gospel, that it's good and news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together today. Lord, we thank you that these guys were lit up. Father, they were sent out. They were restored from failure and reclaimed because of your grace and your mercy. Father, they were given a mission. what happens if we live the plus 40 the way they lived the plus 40. Father, the scripture tells us that 10 days after Jesus ascended, on the 50th day, the church went from a few dozen people to over 3,000 that quickly, because those guys were living the life and telling the truth, and you sent your spirit and empowered it and took over. And the world has never been the same. Father, may that be who we are and what we do and what happens. We give ourselves to you in Jesus' name.